So let's turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity today that we have to continue before you, to continue our worship now through the hearing of your word, through the preaching of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive from you your truth. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness, but rather you have given us written words. You've condescended to us. And you've revealed yourself. We don't know you as you know yourself, but we know you because you've revealed yourself to us in a way we can grasp. And would you help us today? For we are needy. Would you work within our hearts today and strengthen and increase our faith as your word is proclaimed? And we ask that you be with this preacher today. Would your spirit rest upon him that he might be true to your word? Chain him to the text of your word that he might freely declare your truth as it has been revealed, with clarity, with accuracy, and with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Ephesians. When this whole live stream started, we were on our fifth Sunday, which is a study of God's law. And then we did our first Sunday psalm, and then we had a resurrection last week. And so today we're back in the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books of the New Testament. They're all inspired and all worthy of reading and being obeyed and listened to and believed. But Ephesians over the years, just like 1 Peter, has particularly ministered to me. As we've looked through this book, we've just going to do a bit of a brief review. In our text today, Paul is returning to a prayer that he began back at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1, and he was interrupted by this thought in which he's expounding upon this idea of this new feather that he has created in Christ Jesus, that there is a new body of believers, a new family, a new feather. Now, just as you've heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. Well, God in Christ has created a new feather composed of people from every different possible background, summed up with this language of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile having been broken. And he's spoken of the fact that all in Christ are heirs, fellow heirs of what God has done in Christ. If it is Christ's, if we are in Christ, the inheritance is ours, and we shall receive it, and that is not in doubt for the one who is in Christ Jesus. And that this gospel revolves around proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, and his desire is that his whole purpose for which he was given this apostleship was to bring to light the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is God's truth as revealed in Christ Jesus, Christ being the center of God's plan in history, he being the fulfillment of all the promises of God, he being the ultimate recipient of the promises of God. And now we see that because of that, because of the relationship we have to him, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, all in Christ. You see, the gospel is a great equalizer. For in Christ, there is, in terms of standing before God, not Jew or Greek. There is not Jew or Gentile. There is not male or female. There is not rich or poor. There is not educated or uneducated. There is not English speaker or non-English speaker. Rather, there is Christ in terms of our standing with God and our access to him. We have boldness to approach him. And in all that, he says, So I ask not to lose heart for what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. And, you know, the translation here I'm looking at, the ESV, so I ask you not to lose heart. But there is no object of that in the Greek text. It's just, I ask not to lose heart. And it's left open, because Paul needs to understand that he doesn't need to lose. He shouldn't be losing heart. And he's asking not just for the Ephesians, but also for himself. And now the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 returns to the thought that he opened up in chapter 3, verse 1, which some commentators believe is a continuation of his prayer at the end of chapter 1, that he's finishing that prayer because he didn't really seem to finish it, as some people say. And I don't know that's the case. I can't read Paul's mind, but I can say that it's clear that this is a continuation of what we see in chapter 3, verse 1. For he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," he immediately then shifts gears into that exposition of some of the more truth of the gospel. And now he's moving, now he returns to the very same language, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So he's opening up a new prayer. He's opening up new language with regards to opening up this prayer, in which he's praying for the Ephesian believers, and it's a prayer for all believers to be prayed. It's a prayer that God might, and that there's three main requests in here, but it's a prayer that God might strengthen them in the truth of the gospel in their inner being by the work of the Spirit. That's verses 16 and the first part of 17. And the second request is that they might have strength to comprehend the four dimensions of the magnificence of God's love, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. In verses 20 and 21, he then closes with this doxology, this great word of praise about God, this benediction of that we might say it's both a benediction and a doxology. It's a word of blessing God and blessing those who hear the word, and also a doxology, a word of praise, a word of glory about God. And so this prayer is summing up in prayer that God might apply the gospel that he's been expounding for the previous three chapters before he moves now to the implications or the application of the gospel to the life of believers. He's moving from the is and now to the ought. He spent all this time in chapters 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is pretty much all is. That is, this is the truth. This is what has done. This is what God has done. This is your relationship to him. And now in chapter 4, he's going to move to the ought. He's going to move to the because of that, you ought to do this. But he starts with this prayer before moving to the ought. You know, when we read the Bible, we oftentimes look at it as a book of oughts for us. As a book of this is what we need to do, primarily sort of as a life's little instruction book. But if that's how we primarily approach the Bible, we miss it. For the foundation of the ought is the is. The foundation of the ought is the is. If all we have is ought, we don't get it right. We must understand this is. And he's asking that the Lord, in this section, verses 14 through 21, would apply the is to the hearts of believers. He opens up with language of humility. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This is language of prostration. This is language of bowing before the Lord. This is language of humility. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. It says, Isaiah 45, verse 23 tells us, it says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth I have gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That the fundamental nature that mankind has to have towards God is that of bowing the knee. We see in the book of Philippians, everyone's going to bow the knee. There will be those who do so willingly because they believe Christ, because they have the gospel. And then there are those who will bow the knee out of compulsion because of seeing God in his glory. And here Paul is acknowledging his own neediness in saying, I bow my knee. He's acknowledging the fact that he, when he is approaching God, he is approaching one not who is contributing to God, but rather he is approaching God as one who is receiving from him. And therefore, he is acknowledging through this language of absolute humility, of bowing his knee, that I am in need of you, our Lord, my Father. And so he's bowing the knee as a sign of homage to his king. And so there's an acute sense of need in this request for the king. And he's not praying for himself here. He's praying for others. So even in our prayer for others, the fundamental place is consistent with the gospel. And that is acknowledging we are needy. But the gospel tells us this. It tells us, like William Carey, who wrote on his grave years ago, can't believe it's 18 years ago, but 18 years ago I had a second opportunity to go to India and spent quite a bit of time in Calcutta and went to Serampore and visited William Carey's place. He was who's called the grandfather of the modern missions movement. He translated the Bible into a complete Bible into several languages in India and portions of the Bible into over 30 different languages in India. He was a shoe cobbler, and he just put one foot in front of the other. He plodded along. But on his grave, this man who did all these great things says this: a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. And that's precisely what Paul is saying when he says, I bow the knee. He is acknowledging his absolute neediness, and he's acknowledging the rule of God. And notice he's also referring to God not simply as an aloof ruler, but rather he refers to God as Father. This one to whom he is paying homage, this one to whom he is bowing his knee, he uses with one of the greatest terms of endearment, and that is the word Father, Patros in the Greek. He's referring to him as Father. This is a word that acknowledges dignity and authority, and at the same time acknowledges a relationship of a certain level of knowledge. And when he's saying Father, he's bringing into that a lot of the different imagery to be associated with that word in the ancient Mediterranean world, in the ancient Roman world. For the father sought the good of his family and ruled over his family. And so he's saying this new family, God is the father. He's the head of the family. And he's going to him, asking him as one whom he knows will be good to his family and do good for him as his family. He sees him not just simply as a God who is powerful, and he is, but as a God who loves his people, as the God who is a loving and heavenly Father. Jesus, in the opening words to the model prayer that he gave to his disciples, what are the first two words of that prayer? Our Father. Our Father. And the reason we have that is because of the truths that the apostle has been expounding upon. It is not, we don't call him Father because there is something special in us, in and of ourselves. We call him Father because his Son made that possible for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God, by his own sovereignty, elected us to himself. God, by his own sovereignty, worked that in history by bringing us to faith in Christ, by taking us who were dead and giving us new life. And all of this is done, and we saw that over and over and over in chapter 2 and 3, in him, in him, in him, in him. That is in Christ. In Christ, all of this is reality. In Christ, we call God Father. You see, if we separate our understanding of our relationship to God from the centrality of the life and the death and the resurrection and the return of Christ, we're going to go off course. At the heart and soul of it all is in Christ. I believe the doctrine of election. I believe the doctrine of irresistible grace and limited atonement and total depravity and perseverance of the saints. I believe in all those doctrines. But separated from in Christ, we're going to go off course. Separated from the reality of who Christ is and what he did, those can lead to some strange places. In Christ, we call God Father. And so he avails himself to the Lord to pray, to make intercession, to appeal on behalf, to do his priestly work. This is priestly work. The Christian is one of God's priests. That is, every Christian is part of God's priesthood. The priesthood of believers, that we have access to God in order to make intercession on behalf of our neighbor. It's not primarily so that we can be our own priest, but so we can be a priest unto our neighbor. And Paul is doing his priestly work that all Christians are privileged to do because of the truth of the gospel, to pray on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ to whom he's writing. And he understands that even to the lowliest of servants, even to the least of the apostles, even to the least of all of God's servants, God will hear him. Because everyone, the least of the servants, the greatest of the servants, through Christ, calls God Father. And thus we can confidently, like Paul, call God Father. He also expounds on a little bit of understanding of who God is here. In the next, in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So here we see that this is speaking of God being the universal creator. That is, every single human being, every single family, every clan, every ethnic grouping owes its existence to God who created us. There is no one who exists independently of God's creative work, nor anything that is going on in the world a part of God's sustaining and providential work. Everything and everybody, every clan, every family grouping, every class of angel, all of them owe their existence to God the Father, to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether they be good in Christ or they be rebellious, everyone's origin is found in God as the Creator. We all have that in common. Not all have in common God's redemptive work, but we all owe our origin to God the Creator. And thus everything on earth testifies to the Creator. The very basic structures of human relationships, Oh. As one commentator says, their existence to him. And so when we think of this, certainly, as Max Anders says, certainly such a powerful creative father can hear and answer the prayers that he's about to utter. The God who created all things is this God. Everything that exists, exists on account of him and for his sake, for his glory, for his purposes. All creation, the scriptures say, testifies to him, to his greatness, to his glory, to his goodness, to his grace, to all that he is, to all that is in God. It testifies to his nature, to his character. And now he moves to his prayer request, first prayer request, which is where we're going to focus today. We're going to focus on this first request, which is that they might be strengthened. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. And that's with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And that request actually ends midway through verse 17. The verse numbers sometimes fail us. The verse numbers aren't part of the scriptures. They're additions to help us find stuff, but they are not part of the scripture. And sometimes those verse numbers fail us, and they have some strange places where those verse numbers are put, and they don't seem to make sense in terms of where they are. But that's okay. And so here we have in verse 16, that this request, first and foremost, to be strengthened, that's the main idea, in order that you might be strengthened, or in order that he may grant you to be strengthened. You see these prayer requests each have in order that in front of them. Each one of these three prayer requests, there's a in order that. Now, for those of you who are interested, that's the Greek word hina, in order that. In order that. That's telling us the structure. That's telling us what these three main requests are. And in order that he may grant you to be strengthened. But first and foremost, he begins with this language of an idea that he has said before, that he said several times, actually, that according to the riches of his glory. We've seen this language of God doing things according to his riches. We've seen it in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, according to the riches of his grace. And now it's according to the riches of his glory. He's appealing to God's glory and the riches that proceed from his glory. What is his glory? Well, his glory is simply his self-revelation. It's how he reveals himself. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, he had asked God, show me your glory. And then the Lord told him, said, I can't show you my glory, for you would die. But I will pass by you, and I will allow you to see my back. And then I shall declare to you my glory. And what did he do? He declared who he is. He declared his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his justice. His glory is his character. His glory is his attributes. His glory is who he is. You see, God is not the sum total of all of his attributes. Rather, he is always everything that all the attributes reveal. It's not a collection of parts, but rather he is one. And always all of these things, all the time. It's called the simplicity of God. But God reveals himself, and he reveals his glory. And we think of his glory, we think of who he is, the greatness of his majesty and his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, all of these are attributes of God, and we see them revealed in Scripture, and they're great. And at the same time, we see his grace, we see his mercy, his loving kindness, and his care. And these are great and majestic and marvelous things. And he's asking that this might be answered in a way that is consistent with, or according to, or from the stores of the riches of his glory. So as rich as his glory is, so is his ability to answer this prayer. It's also stating that do this in a way that is in accordance with your character, in a way that reveals your character, who you are, your greatness of love and mercy and holiness and righteousness and justice and wrath and loving kindness, and attribute after attribute after attribute. And so when we're looking at this, we're looking at one who has an infinite, he is infinite and eternal in all of his attributes, in all of who he is. He is infinite and eternal. So the riches of all that is infinite and eternal. He is asking for the Lord to answer in a way that is in accordance with the infinite riches of his infinite glory. God is infinite in all of these things, infinite and perfect in all of who he is. And thus, Paul approaches with confidence, knowing God's ability to do that which is according to his holy will, to do that which is according to his desires to do. God can do anything he is willing to do because of the riches of his glory. So as rich as his glory is, so is his ability to answer this prayer. This means that the resources available, as one commentator says, to fulfill this confident request are limitless. Just as our inheritance is according to the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory, so is his ability to answer this prayer, to come to fulfill this request that the apostle is asking. God's radiance, his splendor, which reveals who he is. And he also knows, and this is a glorious gospel truth, the one to whom Paul is praying, the one he is asking to do these things, God himself, will indeed always gives richly and generously according to his will. Always gives richly and generously according to his will. Not according to our designs, not according to our devices, but according to his will, according to his purposes, according to his character. And so in accordance with a way that is consistent with God's glory in Christ Jesus, he's convinced God will answer these requests. And so he's assuring, we're getting assurance when we read these words, that our Father, our good Father, our glorious Father, our loving Father, our holy Father, who has accepted us in the Beloved, Jesus Christ, who loves us, as demonstrated by what Jesus did, that God is wholly able to meet our needs. Now, once again, we must make a distinguishing between our needs and our wants. And oftentimes, what we understand to be needs, God doesn't understand to be needs. But what he views as our needs is always good, according to his will and his purpose. So God is always able to meet according to his glory. Which now moves us to this first request, which is that God, that in order that he might give to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's asking that they might have strength in their inner being by the work of the Spirit, and so for the purpose of Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. And so at the heart of this request is a request for God to give them ability, to give them power, to give them strength. He's prayed before in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He's asked that the Lord might make known to them the incomparably great riches of his love and his might towards them as believers, that he might make it known to them the riches and love and might that he has for them. Now he's asking that the riches of his love and his might and his power might be shared with the believers, might be offered to the believers, might be a something that is an experiential aspect of their life. See, one of the things that we saw in 1 Peter and that we've seen in Ephesians is that in Christ we lack absolutely nothing. Everything we need for life and godliness we have. It's not a matter of getting something we don't already have. In Christ, we have all that we need. It's a matter of believing and living in that which is ours. It's a matter of receiving. It's a matter of them being appropriated to us. Everything that we need is already ours. You see, it's not a matter of needing a new revelation. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need a new word from God. We have His word. What we need is to believe the revelation, to believe the word that we already have. We can't improve upon what He's already given us. And so He's asking to take that which He's already given us and to make it something that is more and more tangibly part of our experimental Christianity. That's an old way of 17th century way of saying, referring to the experience of the Christian, that it might be experimental. Not experimental like you're trying out this way and then that way to see which way works, but experimental in terms of the experience. That this might be something that we have increasingly in our growth, in the strengthening of our faith, and in our life. So He's asking that they might be strengthened. But he's not asking that they can be strengthened, as John Calvin says. He's not asking that they can be strengthened so that they can excel and flourish in the world, but that with respect to the kingdom of God, their souls may be strong with the power of God. He's not asking for strength in order to be world conquerors, in order to have all the riches of this world, in order to have all the power and the influence, in order to be able to win all the friends and all the influence. Not so that we can have all the glory in this world. Not so everyone can be paying us different levels of homage. Not so that we can, not to have the strength so we can get that Corvette we've always been wanting. I've never wanted such a thing. I'd rather have a Mercedes. But that said, it's not so that we can get everything we think we could ever want or get all the power in the world or be world conquerors or have this great conquest, but so that we might be strengthened in our inner person, in our inner man, in order that we might grow in Him, in order that we might be strengthened to be able to continue by faith, number one, believing the gospel, and number two, continuing to put one foot in front of the other, rooted in and founded upon, resting in the goodness and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Strengthened in our inner being. What do we mean by inner being? One temptation is to immediately look at this as that's what this is referring to, some sort of material, immaterial, some sort of dichotomy, some sort of the body is bad and the spirit is good. I had a theology professor in seminary. If there's anyone from Criswell or DTS or Dallas Seminary, you'll recognize this with Dr. Jeff Bingham, in which he would describe this false teaching known as Gnosticism. And he would say, describe it this way. Gnosticism is this: body bad, spirit good. But Gnosticism, that's not speaking of some sort of superiority of the immaterial aspect of humanity. For we were created from the dust as physical beings and spiritual beings. Both. Humanity is made up of both the material and the immaterial. After all, resurrection from the grave is part of our glorious hope. When we look at this inner person, we can look at this not so much in terms of the superiority or the neglect of the material aspects of our existence, but rather it's referring to the seat of our personal consciousness, to our moral being, to our very wills, to our very desires. That our wills, that our desires might be strengthened by the work of the Spirit. It's at the center of our life where God does his strengthening and renewing work. It is our faith. He's asking for the strengthening of our faith. He's asking for the strengthening of our view of God. Indeed, our inner self, Paul speaks of in Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do do. That's referring to his wants as his inner self. And that inner person stands in need of the empowering, considering our struggle against sin, against doubt. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, the outer person is wasting away. Now that I'm in my 40s, that wasting away becomes more and more evident. Never realized how, as someone described it, getting older, especially, you know, kind of once you hit that 45, which I hit this year, that's kind of like your, what happens then is it's one part of your body tries to outdo another in terms of getting sick and getting hurt. The outer person is wasting away. You know, our metabolisms don't work like they used to. We find ourselves not able to see anymore. If I take off my glasses, I won't be able to make out the images, the words, these words on the camera that's in front of me. But rather, the inner person is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says. And so in light of this, this is referring to our inner person, the seat of our conscience, the seat of our will, the seat of our faith, that might be strengthened. But again, Max Anders refers to this power not as when the going gets tough and the tough get going kind of power. He says this is not self-discipline or the power of positive thinking. This is not mental renewing or self-talk or getting a grip on yourself or turning over a new leaf. Rather, this is a fundamental work of God from his Spirit to our spirit, was Max Anders. And this reflects a need that we have. We have a need for spiritual strength. That is our greatest need, is spiritual strength. To be able to put one foot in front of the other, to continue believing the gospel, to continue looking to the Lord, to continue when everything else all around us, including things in ourselves, are telling us, just give up already, to be able to continue looking where we need to look. This is not some sort of physical force. Rather, this is spiritual strength. You see, we are being renewed day by day. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we've been united to faith by faith to Christ. For he says that you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner beings. Through his Spirit. That is, he's asking not that we would get the Holy Spirit whom we don't already have, but that the Holy Spirit who is already dwelling within believers might do the work of strengthening and increasing our faith. Now the Lord uses means for that. He ordinarily uses means by which he works. The means such as the Word of God read and preached. And when we're actually able to physically gather the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine which we eat and which we drink, points us to Jesus Christ, and thus is and thus by the work of the Spirit is a means of grace. The fellowship of the saints is a means by which the Spirit works to increase and strengthen our faith, to strengthen our inner man. And that includes you, ladies, to increase and strengthen our inner person, the seat of our being. And the prayers. Prayer is such a vital aspect of the means that God uses to grow us and to strengthen us. And he's asking that the Lord would do his work. And he works in other means too. And he's not tied just to means. These are just the ordinary, typical means. But he is asking that the Spirit would do the work of strengthening our faith. And what does this work look like? What does this work look like? Well, it's defined in the very next verse, in which he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the second half of verse 17, if you're following in the Bible, that you being rooted and grounded in love is more tied to the next request. It's modifying the next request. So we'll be talking about that next time. But when we look at this, we see so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is that the Spirit might minister Jesus Christ to our hearts through the faith that God has given us. You see, the Spirit has come, has been given to us. John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus promised the gift of the Spirit, that the Spirit would come to us, that the Spirit would minister to us, that the Spirit would come in a way that he had not come so much before. He had come before. He had indwelt his saints before, but he's doing so now in a way that is in line with the newness of the new covenant. And he's praying that the Spirit would do the work that he's come to do. And Jesus said this, the Spirit has not come to glorify himself, but rather has come to glorify Jesus Christ. He comes to reveal to us Christ in his righteousness. He comes to reveal our need of Christ. He comes to reveal the judgment to come, whether it would be to convict one of their need to be rescued from judgment or to rejoice in the reality of the fact that judgment has been dealt with for the believer in Christ Jesus. The condemnation aspect has been dealt with. You see, the Spirit comes to minister Christ to us. He's not saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that is, that you might finally have Christ in your hearts as though you didn't have him before. But rather, this is speaking, once again, using that 17th century word, experimentally. That is, it's speaking in terms of experience. He's asking, not that Christ would come in where he has not already come, for wherever the Spirit is, so is Christ, because not because the Spirit is Christ, but because the Spirit ministers Christ. But he is speaking of the idea that God would give us the ability to be strengthened through the Spirit in our inner man, specifically so that we may know the presence of Christ in our hearts, that Christ might dwell more and more in our understanding of our life, that we might look to him more by faith, and that Christ might be continually made much of in our hearts by the work of the Spirit. We need Christ. You see, the gospel that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended, that he's at the right hand of God interceding, and that he's returning, is not just an evangelistic message that we preach in order to win people to Christ. But it is something that needs to continually be applied to our hearts. The gospel is Christ and what he has done. This is asking that the Spirit would apply the gospel to our hearts in an ever-increasing manner, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might grow. That's why we preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected and returning. That is why you will never hear in our church a sermon that does not have, that is without Christ. That is why when we read the scriptures, we always ask, where is Christ in this scripture? Regardless of what place in the Bible it is for, we need Christ. And that is exactly what he's asking, is he's asking that Christ, by the work of the Spirit, would be applied to our minds and our hearts, that we might be strengthened. You see, we can never, never, never outgrow the reality of our need of Jesus, the Christ. We cannot and must not ever outgrow that reality and that need. If we think we've outgrown that need, we need, as been told of old language, that you might need to think again. You see, Christ is at the beginning, he's at the middle, and he's at the end of life. And this prayer, and this is a prayer we should be praying for ourselves and for believers. This is a universal prayer. This is our greatest need for believers. These three requests. These are some of our greatest needs. Yes, we have need of food and of raiment. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about that? He said, don't worry yourself with that. Don't worry about the necessities of tomorrow. Will you have grace for tomorrow? Well, yes, you will, but don't worry about it. He gives us grace for today. We don't know if tomorrow's going to be there. But in this prayer, we've seen minister Christ to us by the work of the Spirit that we can be strengthened. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are. Just some closing thoughts. It doesn't matter how strong we think we are, how long we've been walking with Christ. You and I, we need this. We need for God to give to us that we might be strengthened in our inner person by the Spirit, that he might minister to us the presence of Christ through faith, that we might grow, that we might be nourished, that we might grow in faith and hope and love. And so let's, just as a thought, when you think of your brothers and sisters whom, my Grace family, we can't see each other in person like we would like to. You know, there's opportunities to drop by and bring food or things like that that people do. You know, people keeping their 6-foot distance while doing so. However, we can always pray this for each other, that the Lord would strengthen us in our inner beings by the work of his Spirit, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that he might be a present reality. You see, Jesus should be more real to us than the nose on our face. He is the reality. So let's pray that he would be the ever-present reality. And by that being done, we might be strengthened so that we can continue to place our faith where it needs to be driven by hope, to love our brothers as we're called to love, as William Carey did, to keep putting one foot in front of the other. So let's say a word of prayer in closing. Our Father, we thank you for the great and glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been redeemed, through whom we have been rescued. And our Father, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, we ask you that according to the riches of your glory, that you might grant to us, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, to be strengthened by the work of your Spirit with power in their inner beings, so that the presence of Christ might be ministered, may dwell in our hearts through faith. And through Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.